So we're all things new and thinking about new leaders and leadership. I heard this week about some boys who were on a bus in Detroit on their way home from school, and they were whispering about the fellow passengers on the bus. As the journey went on, they grew in confidence and started to speak loudly about some of the passengers and make fun of them and ridicule them. One passenger, a man who was quite large, was singled out and targeted for their abuse. Their voices grew louder, and their criticism and mockery grew harsher and harsher. Until the man got up to leave the bus, he leaned over to one of the boys, gave them his business card, got off the bus. The bus doors closed, the boys circled around the business card, and the color drained from their face. It was Joe Lewis, the heavyweight boxing champion of the world. They were not initially impressed by him, but suddenly there was a moment of realization that he was not a guy to be messed with. They understand the fact that he was actually someone to be respected, someone to be in awe of. And at the end of chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, it's a similar kind of picture, because Saul has just led a military victory that totally wiped out Israel's enemies, the Ammonites. And Saul had demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is king, that he is leader, that he is a guy to be respected. The thing about this victory is that it was a total shock and a total surprise to the Israelites. They didn't rate Saul before. They didn't think he was overly impressive. They'd been terrified when the Ammonites encircled them, and they hadn't any idea how they were going to get out of this mess. They'd circulated messages and messengers to say, "Help! We're in trouble," but nobody thought to get in touch with King Saul. They were in danger of an imminent attack, and Saul didn't seem like he could help. It was like they didn't realize the heavyweight champion was on the bus. They were totally blown away by Saul's response when he heard about the encirclement and the danger that his people were in. They were in awe of him afterwards, and they jumped on the bandwagon once they realized he was a powerful guy, once they realized what he was capable of. Verse 12 says this: "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.'" They're all jumping on the bandwagon now. "All right, the people who were critical of Saul, can we put them to death now?" Because they could see his power. They could see his authority. I remember one time in secondary school, in fifth year, playing a football match, and a wee guy came up from a year below us, came up from fourth year to play on our football team. None of us knew who he was. Things turned a bit heated in the match. And this wee fella, this mouse, who none of us really knew in our year, he knocked out another player in the football team that we were playing against. And we were all like, "Who is this guy?" We had no idea of his power or his ability. And it's a similar kind of picture. Saul was a nobody. He was a farmer. And they couldn't comprehend what he'd just done. Unlike the other surrounding nations and kings, Saul didn't have a palace. Saul didn't have concubines. Saul didn't have wealth or any of the other trappings of kingship. When he'd been made king in 1 Samuel 10:27, we're told, "Some scoundrel said, 'How can this fellow save us?' They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent." As we think about leadership this morning, one of the really important things that I want us to focus on and major on, and spend the most of our time thinking about this, is that new leaders are picked by God. Christian leaders are picked by God. I'm going to give you a bit more background here, but I'm nervous because I received a little bit of criticism recently about giving too much background in the sermons. I was told that I'll go on too long about, giving background by my wife. And so if you just bear with me, right, we'll get this bit over and then we'll get into application. And it's a true story. So we read this. About this time tomorrow, 1 Samuel 10, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people of Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul became a leader of God's people because God said, "This is the one who's going to give leadership to my people." As we approach another year of ministry here in Carmoney, another year of organizational activity and life, you know, leading children and young people, engaging in pastoral care and prayer ministry, engaging in evangelism with Alpha and CAP and the food bank and MANA and all the other things that we do. And as we think about the church plant in Central, as we think about every other aspect of ministry here at Carmoney, even as elders and committee members, there's just no getting away from the fact that Christian leadership is distinctive from every other kind of leadership. And it's distinctive because of this. We're followers first. We don't just get to dream up an idea and say, "This is what I would like to do. I'm going to lead in this direction." Christian leaders are followers first. We're only leaders for God and as God's representatives insofar as we do what he says, insofar as we are obedient to the call of God upon our lives. When Saul was identified as king of Israel, the reaction was more than just a little underwhelming. They were thinking, "Are you kidding me? This guy?" They despised him. They didn't rate him. They didn't bring him any gifts. And you'll see this again and again as a way that God works. He chooses people that everybody else overlooks because he wants to demonstrate his own power. He's not interested in getting help from powerful people. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our assistance. We've got nothing to bring to him. It's like a couple of weeks ago when I celebrated my birthday, my children bought me gifts, and I thanked them for them, and I was glad for it, but I was not richer because of the gifts that my children bought me. I'm pretty sure the money came out of my bank account. I am not enriched by the gifts of my children, and God is not enriched by us. He doesn't need our help or our assistance. David, the shepherd boy, overlooked by his dad, but chosen by God. This is going to be the guy who's going to be king over Israel and lead my people. Christian leaders are followers first. God picked you. What about the testimony of Amos? He says, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of the sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" The Lord took me. That's our testimony of Christian leadership. How did you get to do what you're doing? How did you get the responsibility you have with children in Kingdom Kids? How did you get to be a BB officer or a GB officer? How did you get to lead in a Christian charity? How did you get to be involved in a staff team in a local church? How did you get to be an elder? The Lord took me. That is our testimony. This may seem obvious or patronizing, and I don't intend it to be that way, but I want you to know for sure and to be encouraged in this truth, to find comfort in it. God picked you. God chose you to lead. We need encouraged in it. We need to find comfort in it because, to be honest, sometimes it's the only thing that holds you in it. God called me to do this. How did I end up leading men's ministry or women's ministry? How did I end up in pastoral care or the prayer ministry team? Or how did I end up leading worship? The Lord took me and said, "This is what I've got for you. This is what I want you to do." We're called by Jesus to follow him. That's what he says to his disciples. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." It's not about, "I see potential in you and I could be assisted or helped by you." It's, "If you follow me, I'll make you into something that you would never be by yourself." Isaiah the prophet foretells the coming of Jesus by saying he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Christian leaders are followers first. We're not to be impressive outwardly. Saul was God's choice, and he, like Amos, could say, the Lord took me. Similarly, Saul was looking after sheep, looking after cattle. Even after he had been confirmed as king by God, everything just returned to normal. Saul went back to looking after the flock. He went back into the field. Nothing changed dramatically. He just kept on doing what God had given him to do. That was his responsibility. Until the Holy Spirit stirred him for leadership, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What's wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." You see, he got them to engage in the battle by saying, "If you don't, you'll die." He was so sure that God had chosen him for leadership that he said, "This is going to cost your life unless you get involved." He was able to call other people to engage in the purposes of God because he was so sure of the call of God upon his own life. He threatened them to obey his orders. He was emotionally charged. He was passionate about the work of God because God, the Holy Spirit, had stirred something in his life. And you'll see this happen over and over again in the Bible. You see Paul walk through Athens and there's idols everywhere. And the Bible says, Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned with them in the synagogues, and he engaged in debate with the philosophers, and he says, "See this altar to an unknown God that's in your city? I'm going to tell you a God who can be known." He was greatly distressed. You see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He was greatly troubled because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he turns over the tables of the money changers in the temple. He's emotionally charged because he said, "This place is a house of prayer and the leaders are abusing their position of authority and it's not okay." And he does something about it. God, the Holy Spirit, stirs in him a response. If God is calling you to Christian leadership, it may be that you would notice an emotional response to the Holy Spirit, a stirring passion in you, stirring frustration in you about a situation that exists that should not exist. Or maybe you can see a future reality that doesn't exist right now and you think, if I could do this then, if I could lead in that way, then I could represent God there. And that may be one of the ways that he's calling you to lead here in this church or in some other way. That you have a passion about a situation that exists or does not exist and you want to engage in it. The other thing is, if God's calling you to Christian leadership or you are in a position of Christian leadership, you're going to have to come to terms with people disregarding you. It's par for the course. People will not rate you. People will not be impressed by you. With September approaching and you're making preparations for the year ahead, I want to say to you, don't lean your ear or incline your ear to what do the people want. Don't incline your ear primarily to what would the crowd like me to do. As a Christian leader, your responsibility is to incline your ear to God. What does God want me to do with this leadership responsibility that he's picked me for? What direction should I take this work that he has given me? Your primary allegiance is not to the people that God has called you to lead. Your primary allegiance is to him. You're his representative. And so you got to lead there. And I know that's challenging. One of the things that helps me as I face the responsibility of leadership, as I get intimidated by people and situations and feel fearful, is to have a big view of God. And so I read a passage like Isaiah 40. Or Isaiah 43, and remind myself of who God is, who else weighs the water in the palm of his hands, calls the stars by name. Think, right, well, there's nobody else in that league, and this is who I'm serving. So fair enough, this situation might be intimidating, but God is God, and he picked me for this. And as I read passages like that, my confidence grows, not because I am strong, but because he is, and I get a big view of God. When I was youth pastor in Carrickfergus, in my home church, I had a friend, Ashley, who was diagnosed with a brain tumor and sadly passed away. And I remember talking to Ashley one time when he was ill, and he was a remarkable guy. He was so optimistic and positive. And I remember saying, Ashley, how can you be so positive about this situation? And he sort of smirked at me and laughed. And he said, he told me a little song that his son, who was a primary school kid at the time, had been singing in Sunday school about big enemy, bigger God. And he said, this is a big enemy, but I've got a bigger God. And it put courage in me, and it put courage in Ashley. And the simplicity of what the kids were learning in Sunday school was important to that family who were facing a really difficult situation. As you lead this year, and you think about all the obstacles, and all the people who might be disappointed, and all the people who might be frustrated with God, what God is calling you to do, big enemy, yeah, bigger God. You get alone with God's word. Remind yourself of who he is. In his book, Explicit Gospel, Matt Chandler says this: it makes no sense to run up a tree afraid of a kitten while walking up to a lion and slapping it in the face. Will we fear man while flouting God? See, once we get the order of things right in our minds and the scale of God, we will have courage to lead like God wants us to lead. We will have courage to say what God wants us to say. We will have courage and compassion because we'll represent him. We will not fear man or fear people. We will fear him because, yeah, as a big enemy, humanly speaking, but a much bigger God. And we will have courage to lead well. By defeating the Ammonites, Saul had demonstrated that the early days in his kingship, when people didn't rate him, were actually irrelevant. It didn't really matter that people doubted his ability to save Israel. It didn't matter because God equipped him for it. Their opinion was not really important. Just like for Joe Lewis on a bus, heavyweight champion of the world, being ridiculed by primary school children. Who cares? They're primary school boys, and their opinion is meaningless because he's the heavyweight champion of the world. We need to look at our business card, not to see what our job title is, but to remind ourselves of our identity in Christ, whose we are, who we belong to, where our power comes from, where our identity is rooted. As Christian leaders, we need to remind ourselves of who we are in the face of the opposition that will come our way. In a book I'm reading at the minute, I read this about our Christian experience and about how we grow in Christian experience. I thought it was really helpful. The author says, as you walk through a department store, you may notice a piece of furniture with one word on it, reserved. You may see a similar sign on a restaurant table. Even if the piece of furniture is the only one left of the item you need, you may not have it. Even if there are no other tables free in the restaurant, you may not sit at the table marked reserved. They are being kept for someone else, however frustrating that is for you. God has put his reserved sign on you. He marks us out for his personal possession and use. We belong to him. And to nobody else, not even to ourselves. And so Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. If you're a Christian leader or if you aspire to be a Christian leader, God set his reserved sign on your life. You're not to have your life or your will hijacked by the agenda of another person, by the pressure of the world, or by a domineering person on your team. You're to lead for Jesus. You're to represent him well. That's your responsibility as a Christian leader. You've been picked by God, reserved for his purposes. Don't allow the ridicule of other people to diminish what God is doing in your life. Don't allow the opinion of scoundrels or school kids on a bus to throw you off course. Give yourself fully to the work of God. Leaders are picked by God. And finally, just as a closing comment rather than a point, I'm not going to spend the same length of time on this, but Christian leaders picked by God and they're praisers of God. Saul could really easily have rubbed his enemies' noses in it, you know. Even among Israel, he could have said, see, you didn't rate me, now look, and you're all jumping on the bandwagon. He could have put to death the people who opposed him. He could have killed the scoundrels. But in a very similar way that someone else who saves us actually forgives the people who put him on the cross and shows grace to his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, says Jesus. Saul gives us a glimpse of the Savior who will come by saying, Saul replied, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Salvation belongs to our God. And Saul was very quick to give the glory to God for the victory because the Holy Spirit filled him for the work and equipped him for the work. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. A distinctive mark in you and me and in all Christian leaders is an eagerness to praise God. Christian leaders are praisers of God, people who give glory to God for the things that only God can do. When our identity is secure in who we are, when our identity is secure in the fact that we belong to Jesus, we will not be beaten about by the opinions of other people. We'll not want to rob God of the glory that belongs to him alone for the work that he alone has done. We'll not be trying to take the credit for it ourselves. We'll not be touchy and vulnerable when things go wrong. We'll not be trying to defend it. We'll not be saying my identity is in my work because my identity is in Jesus. And we will be much nicer people to be around, much more honest. We'll live with more integrity. We'll not be so touchy and sensitive. You can tell an insecure leader because they play the victim when it falls apart. Well, I didn't really want it to be that way in the first place. Somebody else had that idea and I sort of went along with it. And we try and distance ourselves from things that go wrong. We play the victim. We say, well, I didn't really give it my best shot and I was, you know, I've been up all night, I was tired, there's stuff going on at home and I didn't give my full attention to it. And we try and make excuses for our work. And then we maybe try and get ourselves into the limelight when things go well and say, well, actually, that was my idea in the first place and I just did it and look, it turned out great, didn't it? Saul says the Lord has rescued Israel. He's really eager to give praise to God and Christian leaders should give praise to God. Let's make an effort this year to make the praise of Jesus a priority in our lives. Prioritize that in your life and in your family. And I know like the demands that come on your time and come on our time we face pressure, birthday parties, football tournaments, dance competitions, gymnastic competitions, every other thing imaginable to get us away from Sunday worship. Let me encourage you to make Sunday worship a priority in your home. Let the world see that your allegiance is to Jesus, that your priority is to be among his people, that your life is reserved for him. That yes, other people could place a demand on your time, but your life is reserved for him, so your priority is to worship. And I know the pressures that come. We get the invitations too. We have these conversations too. But everyone else is going, I know, but we're reserved. The purpose of our life is to worship Jesus. None of these other competing demands has the ability to save you or me. And so our responsibility is to show the world that Jesus alone saves. One of the ways that you can do that is by making worship a priority. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Christian leaders are picked by God, and Christian leaders are praisers of God. Can I encourage you as a church to find confidence in the fact that God has chosen the leaders of this place? Can I encourage you to pray for a new generation of leaders that will be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit, stirring passion and enthusiasm and conviction in their heart? And can I encourage existing leaders to make the praise of God a priority? Let's not want our own name to be glorified or magnified. Let's get out of the way and give glory to Jesus for all that he has done. I think this is important for us this morning. I think it's important for us today at the beginning of a new year, because I know that September brings a lot of intimidation. We can be overwhelmed at the thought of being responsible for all this work. You're not. God picked you for the work. He will empower you for it. Will you spend time in his presence? Yeah, there's a big enemy, but we've got a bigger God. Spend time in his presence, getting to know who he is so that you will be confident about the year ahead, confident about whatever will come your way, because he is more than capable when we are under pressure.